Let me begin with a personal question for each one of us. How can we be accepted by God? Or to put it the other way around, how can God accept us? Maybe you think that it's easy, or at least not all that difficult, for God to accept us. After all, he's a God of love, isn't he? But it's not as simple as it may seem. Yes, God is a God of love. But he's also holy, and we are all sinful. Sinful is the exact opposite of holy. And that's where the real problem lies. And that's why Job, a believer way back in the days of the Old Testament, before Jesus came, asked the question in Job chapter 9, verse 2, and the second part of the verse, how can a man be righteous before God? That was the question that Job asked. And it's the question that all of us ought to ask. How can a man or a person be righteous before God? In other words, how can we leave God's courtroom acquitted? So let's think for a few moments this morning, firstly about Job's question, and then let's try to answer it. So firstly, the question. How can a man be righteous before God? What can we say about this question of Job's? Let me suggest four things, maybe of the many things that we could say about this question. Firstly, it's a brief question. How can a man be righteous before God? That's just 8 words. Some of the most important questions are surprisingly brief, aren't they? Who am I? Just 3 words. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Is there a God? Can I know him? How can I be at peace with him? How can I be righteous before him? Do you see how a lot of the most important questions that we could ask are relatively brief? Like this question, how can a man be righteous before God? Secondly, Job's question is an important question. I mean, there are lots of really trivial, unimportant questions, aren't there? What shall I wear today? What's for lunch? What would you like to drink? And then there are some other questions that are at least more important. How are you? What do you want to be when you grow up? What do you think of Boris Johnson? But this question, Job's question, is, let me suggest, the most important question of all. How can a man or a person be righteous before God? How can God accept us? I don't think there is any question more important than this one. It is a life or death question. It is a heaven or hell question. It's about us and God. It's about our relationship with God. It's about where we'll go when we die. It's about where we'll spend eternity. And what could be more important than all of that? So we've seen that Job's question is a brief question. It's an important question. And now thirdly, it's a universal question. Yes, it was Job's question, but it's not just his question. It's everybody's question. How can a man or a person be righteous before God? When Job asked that question, he wasn't thinking about a particular man or even just about men. No, he was thinking about men and women, adults and children, old people and young people, rich people and poor people, religious people and worldly people. He was thinking about anyone and everyone. He was thinking about people like you and me. when he asked that profound question. How can a human being be righteous before God? In a sense, all of us are the man in Job's question. How can a man be righteous before God? That's you and that's me. It's all of us. How can any of us be righteous before God? How can God accept us, you, me? And then fourthly, regarding this question of Job's, it's what we call a rhetorical question. In other words, it's a question that doesn't really expect anyone to answer it. In fact, it's not so much a question as an exclamation or even a cry of desperation. How can anyone be accepted as righteous before God? Job wasn't expecting, I'm sure, anyone to give him a satisfying or a satisfactory answer to his question. If God is righteous, and he is, and if we human beings are sinful, and we are, then how can we be righteous before God? How can God, who is totally holy and righteous, look at us, who are the exact opposite, totally sinful and unrighteous, and how can he consider us then as righteous and declare us not guilty? So that was Job's question. And it's the question that all of us need to ask ourselves. It's the great question. It's the most important question that we can ask. Not just how can a man be righteous before God, how can we be righteous before God? How can you be righteous before such a holy, sinless God? So that's the question. And now secondly, the answer. Is there an answer to Job's great question, how can a man be righteous before God? Let me say two things about that. Firstly, there are a lot of wrong answers to Job's question. Let me just give you a few examples of what are wrong answers to Job's great question, how can a man be righteous before God? Some people would say, well, there is no God, wouldn't they? And if there is no God, what's the problem? We don't need to be righteous before God because there isn't a God before whom we need to be righteous. If God doesn't exist, what's the problem? That would be the atheist's point of view. And yet, if we take the Bible seriously, it reveals to us a God who really does exist. He's the creator of the universe. He's the one that gave us life. He does exist. And if we think back to Jesus of Nazareth, who was a real person about 2,000 years ago, and if we take seriously all that he taught and did, then we must believe that there is a God, that God does exist. And so, though we may wish sometimes that God didn't exist, because then we wouldn't have to answer to him for the sins we often love so much. And yet, what the Bible teaches us from start to finish is that there is a God. The Bible, in a sense, doesn't start with creation. It starts with God. In the beginning, God. And in those 31 verses of Genesis 1, the word God is found 31 times. It's all about God. The God that really does exist. The God to whom we will all, sooner or later, have to give an account of ourselves and our lives. Are we ready for that day? Another wrong answer to Job's question, how can a man be righteous before God, is to think that we're not that bad. Oh, I'm not that bad. It's easy to think that, isn't it? We look at ourselves in the mirror and we think about our lives, if we do, and we think, oh, I'm not all that bad, really. I'm not such a bad person, really. The problem is that because we are sinners, we can't even assess our own degree of sinfulness in any objective way, because our perspective is affected by sin. Sin itself blinds us to how bad we really are. And it's because we have lowered the definition, we've lowered the mark as to what good and bad really are. But if we go back to God's definition of right and wrong and good and bad, hopefully we'll begin to realize just how bad we really are. As we saw a few weeks ago, God's number one commandment is not thou shalt not kill, or you shall not kill, or you shall not commit murder. No. The greatest commandment of all is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. We can't do that. We cannot do that, even for a second, let alone constantly, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. It's impossible for us, but that's the greatest of all God's commandments, and we can't keep it. And we sin in thought and word and deed, but we often only count the sins that we commit with our hands or our feet, the places we go, the things we do wrong, the way we hurt people. But it's also our thoughts and our desires. It's not just the bad things we do, it's the good things that we could do and don't. The Bible says that whoever keeps the whole of God's law and yet stumbles in just one thing, he is guilty of all of it. He's a lawbreaker. And that's all of us. And it's only self-deception or ignorance of what God says about right and wrong that would make us think that we're not really all that bad. We are. We are. And then sometimes we say, oh, I'm not hurting anybody with my lifestyle, my choices about what I'm going to do. As long as I'm not hurting anybody, it's okay, isn't it? But first of all, we do hurt people, don't we? I mean, we hurt each other. We do hurt others. Maybe we'd like to think that we don't hurt people very often, but this world is a testimony to the reality of just how much people like us hurt each other. But anyway, is it enough just to say I'm not hurting anybody? Does that fulfill all God's demands of us? No. It's not enough not to hurt people, even if we could achieve that, which we can't. But are we actually doing them any good, or are we just not hurting them? You could never help anybody throughout your life and still say, well, at least they didn't hurt anybody. Would that be enough to satisfy the demands of God's holy law? No. But anyway, what about God? It's not just about not hurting other people. Are we not offending our Creator day after day, often without realizing that we're doing it? So it's no good us thinking, oh, well, as long as I don't hurt anybody, everything will turn out okay in the end. And God will have to accept me because I didn't hurt anybody. Firstly, it's impossible. And secondly, it's not enough. And some people might think, well, God would never reject anyone. You know, if people say anything about God, it's that God is love, God is love, God is love. And what a wonderful truth. It's a pity that we distort it so much. But yes, God is love. And that is an amazing truth. In fact, that is the basis of our hope as believers, that God is love. But how can we say that God would never reject anyone in the light of the teaching of the whole Bible? Throughout the Bible, we read about God rejecting people. And we read about hell as well as heaven. Jesus was the one that spoke most about hell. Of the 13 times that the word Gehenna comes in the New Testament, 12 were on the lips of Jesus. Would we accuse him of a lack of love? But he was the one that most warned us about the terrible reality of being shut out of God's presence forever. How can we say in the light of the clear teaching of the Bible, oh, God would never reject anyone. He wouldn't reject me. He's too good for that. He's too loving. We're just choosing to believe the bits of the Bible that we like. We're so selective the way we read the Bible. We jump over the bits quickly that we don't like or we don't understand, and we jump onto the bits that we do like. Oh yeah, I like that bit because it tells me what I already believe. It confirms me in my own opinions. That's why I accept it. But that's not submitting ourselves to the Bible, is it? Just choosing the bits that agree with us. It's as if to say, God, when you agree with me, I'll believe it. And when you don't, I won't. Then some people might say, in reply to Job's question, how can a man be righteous before God? How can anyone be righteous before God? People might think, well, isn't that what religion's supposed to be for? You know, to teach us about God and help us to be right with God. Isn't that why we have the sacraments? And isn't that why in church we get taught to be nice people and good people? Isn't that what religion is there for? To prepare us for that day when we'll face our Maker? But religion, even true religion, cannot save a single person. We're not saved by religion. We're not saved by doing religious things. We're not saved by taking the bread and the wine. Even an atheist could come forward or receive the bread and the wine and take it. Would that do them any good? Of course not. Yes, there is true religion. And that's in the Bible as well. But that's not what makes us righteous before God, is it? Not according to the teaching of the Bible. We could add lots of other wrong answers to Job's great question. How can a man, how can a person be righteous before God? Well, as long as you do your best, just do your best. Even God can't ask more than that, can he? Do your best. Is our best good enough for God? No. So there are lots of wrong answers to Job's profound question. How can a man, how can a woman be righteous before God? But then secondly, with regard to the answer to Job's question, there are two right answers. There are two right answers to Job's great question. And the first right answer is, it's impossible. How can a man, how can a person be righteous before God? They can't. It's impossible. In and of ourselves, we could never be righteous before God. It's impossible. Remember when that rich young man went to Jesus, and he seemed to be genuinely concerned about, you know, how he would attain eternal life. And Jesus reminded him of the commandments, not because getting eternal life is by keeping the commandments, but to make him realize that he wasn't keeping the commandments, that his heart was in his riches, not in God. But towards the end, the disciples say to Jesus, Lord, if that's the case with rich people, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Then who can be saved? And what was Jesus' answer? With man, it is impossible. There's the first answer to Job's great question. How can a man be righteous before God? Jesus himself teaches us man cannot be righteous before God. Nobody can be righteous before God in and of themselves by their own supposed goodness or by their own efforts or religiosity or whatever it may be. It is impossible for us to be righteous or to make ourselves righteous and acceptable before God. It is utterly impossible. And this may sound depressing. Well, sometimes we need to be depressed in order then to be lifted up by the truth. We need to be depressed and be realistic about what we could never achieve by ourselves, because once we've got to that rock bottom place, we are ready for the second answer to Job's question. The first answer is, it's impossible for us to become righteous before God in and of ourselves. Secondly, we can be righteous before God thanks to Jesus. Thanks to Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even we sinners, unrighteous people, we can be accepted as righteous by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how the bad news gets us ready for the great news? The bad news, we're hopeless, it's impossible, we can't do it. And just when we're beginning to despair of ourselves, which is a good thing, to despair of ourselves. But then the Bible reminds us of the gospel, what we call the gospel, the good news, the great news, the wonderful news. And what is the wonderful news? That it is possible for terrible sinners like us to be accepted by a holy God. Oh, how is that possible? It is possible only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And thanks to Him, it is possible for a man or a woman or a young person, for anyone who repents of their sins and who trusts Jesus as their Savior to be accepted as righteous by God. That is the message of the whole Bible. That is the Christian message in its essence. It is that people like us, who are hopeless cases, who could never justify themselves before a holy God, have hope. Have a way to be saved, a way to be at peace with God, right with God, accepted by God, acquitted in God's courtroom. And that way is Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. You may ask the question, why? What's special about Him? What's special about the Lord Jesus Christ? I can't summarize that in the minutes I've got left, but let me sum it up in 7 truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, the Lord Jesus Christ was and is Himself God. And as God, He has always been and is perfectly righteous. What we are not, He is righteous. Secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ became a man. He became a real human being. And as a man, a real human being, He was and is able to identify with us human beings and to take our place. He could never have taken our place had He not become one of us, but without sin, And that's what he did. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, became a real human being. Why? In order to be able to save other real human beings, but sinful human beings like us. Thirdly, the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned, not even once, not in thought, word, or deed, not in sins of commission or in sins of omission. He never did or said or thought or desired anything remotely wrong or sinful. And that is why he is our hope. There was never the slightest shadow of a problem between the Son and the Father. He, the Son, was and is righteous before the Father. Fourthly, the Lord Jesus Christ lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father. But he did that not because he needed to. He didn't need to. He did it for sinners like us. Because his obedience is offered to us to cancel out and to override all our disobedience. But if we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, his obedience covers over our disobedience. And that is why God can look upon us through the filter of his perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and accept us as righteous before him. Not thanks to us, no, thanks to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He, Jesus, offers us sinners his perfect righteousness. Here you are. Yours is useless. Get rid of it. Here's my perfect righteousness. That's what you need. And clothed in his perfect righteousness, that's how we can be accepted by a holy God. It's the only way. It's the only way. Number five, the Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners to atone for their sins. He willingly accepted in his human body the full penalty that our sins, our unrighteousness deserved. Let me put it this way. It's strong. Strong words, but I believe they're true. The Lord Jesus Christ went as far as suffering our hell to save us from having to go to hell. He was willing to suffer voluntarily our hell so that we did not have to go to that terrible place. He went there for us. If we're his, if we believe in him. Number six, the Lord Jesus Christ came back to life as proof of the Father's acceptance of his sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus didn't stay dead, did he? He rose again, he came back to life, and his resurrection was and is, among other things, a demonstration of the Father's acceptance of the Son's sacrifice on our behalf. That is one of the many wonderful things that Jesus' resurrection teaches us. The Father had accepted his Son's sacrifice on the cross in our place. And he raised him from the dead. And number seven, the Lord Jesus Christ is right now at the Father's right hand, praying for sinners like us. Imagine that, as we're gathered here. The Lord Jesus Christ is at the Father's right hand. What's he doing? He's interceding. He's praying for sinners like us and for us. The Son of God went back to heaven. He sat down because he'd finished his work of salvation on our behalf. And since that moment when Jesus sat down at the Father's right hand, he's been praying for us. Wonder of wonders. It's because of these seven truths, dear friends, about the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe others that I've forgotten to mention, we can answer Job's question, how can a man be righteous before God? By saying that a man or a woman can be righteous before God thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the answer, the wonderful answer to Job's deep question. A man, a woman, a child, a young person, an elderly person, anyone who truly repents and understands and embraces the gospel by faith can be accepted as righteous thanks to Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are two right answers to Job's question, how can a man be righteous before God? Firstly, it's impossible for us in and of ourselves to be righteous before God. But secondly, praise the Lord, it's possible for us to be righteous before God thanks to Jesus, thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the only righteousness that we can have before God is not any righteousness of our own. It is rather the perfect, spotless righteousness of the incarnate Son of God, counted as ours. His righteousness counted as ours. That is how we can be accepted as righteous before such a holy God. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote these amazing words. He, the Father, made him who knew no sin, the Son, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What amazing words. Just one verse of the Bible says it all. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is how a person can be righteous before God. That is how we can be righteous before God. And that is how you, dear friend, can be righteous before God. As I close, let me just give you four bits of advice. First of all, ask yourself the great question. Ask yourself Job's question. How can a man or a woman be righteous before God? How can I be righteous before God? How can he accept me? Ask yourself the question if you haven't done that already. Secondly, reject all those wrong answers. So many bad answers out there, but reject them because they won't help you, they'll hinder you. Thirdly, accept the fact that in and of yourself, you could never be righteous before God. Not in and of yourself. Forget about all those wonderful good works that you think you've got in your credit before God. It's rubbish. It's not worth anything. The things that we think get us points with God do no such thing. Forget about any supposed righteousness of our own. Even, 1%. No, zero. But then fourthly and wonderfully, accept the good news, the great news, that thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ, even you and even I can be righteous. Even before God. That's the gospel. That's the great news. What we deserve is hell. What God is offering us is heaven. And he's offering that to us through the wonderful person of his Son, our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.